Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. These 15 verses are part of a larger narrative, which are comprised in chapters 18 and 19. And chapters 18 and 19 encompass a less than 24-hour period in Abraham's life. So really, 18 and 19 are probably one story. It's far too much to preach. So we'll break it down into four different sections. But the narrative structure of chapters 18 and 19 is that, well, we read of Abraham's hospitality to the Lord and his associates. We read of the Lord's promise to Sarah. But immediately following this comes the Lord's intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Abraham intercedes. Sodom rejects the Lord, and the Lord proceeds to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, all in a single day. And it's interesting, you get these this narrative of Genesis, and sometimes you get this zoom out, and 10 years pass in the time span of a couple verses, and then sometimes it zooms in, and it takes chapters to just outlay a few hours of time. And from this overview, I think we see in chapters 18 and 19 that the Lord graciously reaffirms his promises to the righteous until he brings his promises to completion, while bringing the end of condemnation on those who spurn his appearing. The Lord is always faithful to continually reaffirm his promises until he brings them to completion, while at the same time, he brings the full end of judgment on those who spurn his appearing. Sometimes seeing the end of judgment, the Lord brings the full judgment upon those who reject him, can sometimes seem to be at odds with Jesus, who is the full representation of God. But that's a narrow reading of Jesus. And Jesus himself, speaking about this impending destruction of Sodom, says in Luke 17, 28 through 30, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The appearance of God brings judgment, because when God makes an appearance, it necessitates a response. God is such that, so holy that, so loving that, when he appears, it demands a proper response to God. And judgment falls upon those who respond in hostility to God rather than hospitality to God, because hostility reveals a heart of rejection towards God. And to be certain, God's judgment upon those who reject him is not like the retribution of a spurned lover, as though God says, I can't believe that he would reject me. I can't believe she would reject me. So I'm gonna go get them. God's judgment is that of a just and righteous king who rules over all things and justly brings judgment upon the wicked. And since Christ is our only refuge from God's judgment, we don't want to believe it because we'd like to overstate our righteousness, but Christ is our only refuge, since he is the very righteousness of God. He is the only one that can take us from wickedness into what is truly righteousness. Those who refuse Christ, there's no end left except for judgment. And that's a good and righteous work of God. But our 15 verses this morning find themselves, I think, maybe as an introduction to this 24-hour Sodom Gomorrah narrative. I think we can break those two chapters into four sections, and each of the four sections yields a nuanced principle that form together to form the whole. And what we see in this section, these 15 verses, is that divine hospitality yields divine assurance of God's promises. And the Lord graciously affirms his promises over and over again until he brings them to completion. But divine hospitality, us showing hospitality to the divine, is a means by which we place ourselves in relational proximity, nearness, closeness to the Lord in order to converse with him and hear these promises. So this text guides us to show hospitality to the divine, conforming our lives to God's intrusion. I don't mean that in the negative sense. That is hospitality. Is it not? Conforming our lives to the abrupt presence of another for their good. And regardless of whether you've planned out a barbecue or a dinner date, there's an abrupt appearance. There's a moment in which the guests were not present, and then there's a moment in which they are present. And that abrupt appearance demands consideration. A neighbor comes to my house for dinner. At the moment of their arrival, considerations are given. How ought I conform my life around theirs for their good, to serve them, to love them? And God has repeatedly interacted with Abraham and given him divine reassurance of his promises over the course of more than a decade. God is constantly revealing himself in greater detail and greater nuance. Scholars call this progressive revelation. God continually building upon what he has already revealed and revealing something new about who he is in order that God would give his people an understanding, a fully orbed understanding of who God is. And so no relationship is required for God to speak. God spoke in the beginning into nothingness. God speaks when no one is listening. But God is also revealing himself as a God who desires to speak relationally. And in these 15 verses, we see that God appears to Abraham and Sarah in a deeply relational context. God could have reiterated his promises as he had in the past, of a voice booming down from heaven, but God shows he is wanting to appear and converse in a relational context. And Abraham responds perceptively to his guests. Scholars disagree as to whether, of course, the narrator tells us that one of these guests, these three men, is the Lord. Scholars debate as to whether Abraham knew this. Abraham, in verse 3, upon bowing before the three men, refers to one of the men as Lord. And Lord, Adonai, in Hebrew, just means lowercase Lord, master of a house, something of that nature. But God had already revealed himself to Abraham in beginning of chapter 15 as Yahweh Adonai. And in Hebrew, the word Adonai, they had a verbal change. Adoni was the lowercase Lord. Adonai was referring to the Lord God. And Abraham uses the divine form of Adonai, and so he, I believe, recognizes one of these men as God. He knows it's not just a man. He knows it's something beyond. Of course, later in the narrative of chapter 18 and 19, the other two are revealed to be angels. But this is an astounding perception on the part of Abraham. Abraham had not seen the Lord revealed in this way before, incarnated in the way that God had appeared before him. But somehow, Abraham recognizes that one of them is the Lord. There was something about him. Abraham had the framework in which to fit an incarnated God into his theology. And it's interesting, then when you come to the incarnation of God in Christ in the New Testament, and many of the religious people had no framework for an incarnated God. They couldn't recognize Jesus, and yet there were many who understood that Jesus was, in fact, God, incarnated. They were able to recognize it. I'm not sure how Abraham recognized, but he did. And Abraham ran to show these guests hospitality. In English, hospital and hospitality come from the same word. In Greek, hospitality was to show loving care to a stranger or a foreigner, philoxenia, love of the stranger. Consider Abraham's hospitality. He ran to meet these travelers. He bowed in honor before them. He made his life available. He brought water to wash their feet. He gave them a shaded place of rest. He baked a massive spread of cakes. 3 seahs of flour would have been enough to feed a whole host of people. He prepared his best calf. He brought fresh curds and milk. He served them. He waited upon them. And all this in the midday heat of the sun. Abraham went above and beyond in order to show hospitality to the Lord. He did everything possible for them to know that they were welcomed by Abraham and with Abraham. And then after some hours of eating, conversation presumably happened over this meal. It doesn't record the conversation, but it's hard to imagine they were sitting there for that many hours without saying a word to each other. Some scholars think this was kind of like a foretaste of the Passover meal and a foretaste of communing with Christ in eternity. But after some hours of a meal and conversation, God brings this divine reassurance to Abraham and Sarah about this promise. And God had nothing for them until this time of hospitality had come. Surely God could have brought immediate word of this promise upon arrival. Surely God is, I said, he could have just spoken the promise from heaven. But he did not. He waited for the time of hospitality to come. And surely God had a greater purpose than just bringing the word, bringing some truth to Abraham. He wanted to bring it in the context of relationship. And God had repeated that this promise has been ongoing since the beginning of chapter 12, God repeating to Abraham and Sarah over and over again. We see more and more clarity and nuance to it. When it first came, it was just Abraham would be a father of many nations. God didn't specifically say that it would be his own son. He didn't say that this son's name would be Isaac and it would come from Sarah. But God has repeatedly given Abraham reassurance of this promise since the beginning of chapter 12, but this time there's more specificity to it. There's more nuance. He says, by this time next year, within a year, you're going to have this son. He's going to come from Sarah. There's more clarity to it, more specificity to it. And I think this is a principle that we can take with us as we walk with God. The longer we walk with God in relationship, the clearer the fulfillment of his promises become. God does not give us everything at once to overload us. And perhaps I could say it like this. Don't strive to know it all. Strive to know what God wants you to know now. When you're talking with God, when you're praying with God, what is it, God, that you want me to know now? What is it, God, that you're trying to teach me now? What am I missing about you now that I need to know? What is it? What am I missing about your character, about your nature, about our relationship together that I need to know now? In the giving of this announcement, God had a purpose to reveal himself to Sarah as the God of the possible. It wasn't just to give divine reassurance, although there was that. It wasn't just to give deeper specificity and more nuance, although there was that. It was also to teach Sarah something new about himself, something that she did not comprehend, could not comprehend, that he was the God of the possible. This promise was beyond Sarah's comprehension. She says she was beyond the way of women, beyond menopause. No child could possibly grace her womb. And as Abraham had done last chapter, Sarah laughs to herself incredulously, thinking about the absurdity of it all. There's no framework for her to fit that kind of promise into her understanding of who God is. But of course, it's not absurd to God. God asks of Abraham, why did she laugh? It's hard to know exactly why he asked Abraham. Maybe because Abraham knew why Sarah laughed, because Abraham himself had once laughed incredulously at the absurdity of God's promises. And I don't think this is an interrogative question. This isn't God coming down as a detective saying, give me answers. Why did you do it? It's rhetorical. God is trying to plumb the depths of Sarah's disbelief and expose the foolishness of such disbelief in the presence of the God who says, are not all things possible with God? Did Sarah's response catch God off guard? Was he surprised? Did he come down thinking, okay, Sarah, she's going to believe this one? Is that what God thought? Was he taken aback by her inability to comprehend him? So when he questions, he's not saying, I can't believe you would doubt me. I can't believe this. No, he's graciously trying to expose, there is no reason for you to disbelieve. I am the God of the possible. Surely her response was known and anticipated by God. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So though her laughter, her disbelief, earned her a, maybe we could call it a slight rebuke, I don't think this was a rebuke of anger or even discipline. I think it was a rebuke of learning. This man, God himself, knows her thoughts. I mean, she's sitting there in the tent in silence, thinking she's hidden from this man's sight, and yet he knows. He knows everything about her. What kind of power does it take to do that? We could ask, what's more difficult, to know a thought or to give a barren woman a child? So I think in God's questioning, he's revealing himself. In his exposing his knowledge of her thoughts, he's showing himself to be God Almighty, the God of the possible. If he can see thoughts, what can he not do? It says that she denied that she laughed when questioned by the Lord because she was afraid. Think about the disquieting experience of having a person in your presence who knows your thoughts. Things that you thought to yourself. Things that you thought in secret. Things you thought were hidden, and yet there they are, exposed. I mean, right? Think about that. What if I just started just calling out all the thoughts that you're having right now? That would probably be a bit alarming. What is happening right now? Who is this guy? And think about all the thoughts that you've had throughout your life. I think Sarah's response is quite natural. So the Lord corrects her attempts to lie by saying, no, you did laugh. Not to rebuke her, but to teach her of himself. And the narrator abruptly ends this section on those words of God, no, but you did laugh. And I think that it was meant for Sarah, and thus the readers, to ponder in quietness the Lord's ability to know thoughts. If the Lord knows thoughts, it exalts his divinity in a way that creates some tension and demands a response. Because if we know that the Lord knows our thoughts, and probably we've had some fairly terrifying thoughts, we ought to be thinking, okay, now here's the Lord, he's the judge of all things. What kind of response does this kind of God demand from me? I wonder if the way I think about the Lord is actually in alignment with who he actually is. If the Lord knows your thoughts, is anything too hard for the Lord? If the Lord can know what is unknowable, I think he can do what is undoable. I don't think that's a word, but he can do what seems to be not possible. Have you ever really pondered what God knows? You ever really sat there and let God say, no, you did think that. This is the way you think about me. This is what you're pondering. Not that the Lord knows your thoughts. I think perhaps that would, if we allowed ourselves to sit and meditate on that great work of the Lord, it would carry the potential to change how we interact with God. So let's fit all this back in with the theme of chapters 18 and 19. Of course, we didn't read all of this, but I think as a whole, these chapters teach us that the Lord graciously reaffirms his promises to the righteous until he brings them to completion. God does not just say it once and then leave it. He's constantly reaffirming his promises while bringing the end of judgment upon those who spurn his appearing, who refuse to show divine hospitality. And you'll see that theme of hospitality play out in chapter 19 as we go on. But within this context, these 15 verses teach us to show hospitality to the Lord in order to hear his promises and be received as those separated from his judgment. We'll see throughout these two chapters, everyone who receives the Lord in hospitality as he goes down into Sodom and Gomorrah is saved. Everyone who shows him hostility is brought under judgment. You'll see this theme of hospitality throughout. So if we are to show the Lord divine hospitality, how do we do such things? Because the Lord does not come to us as he did with Abraham. He's not going to show up as a man with two sidekicks through these doors. Physically present. Christ is seated on high at the right hand of power, the right hand of God, occupying the throne of the kingdom. So how does Jesus present himself to us in order that we would show him hospitality? In 1 John 2, verses 14 and 24, John says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Whether they heard, they've heard the word of God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Here's another one. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Often verse 12 is quoted, usually in reference to the Bible, the Scriptures. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We go into verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Not its sight. You're not hidden from the sight of the Bible. You're hidden from the sight of Jesus, the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. You're hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's something deeply mysterious. Even some scholars call it mystical, as long as we qualify that word, about the Scriptures as the Word of God. Not mystical like Buddhism or New Age spirituality, but mystical in that these words printed in ink aren't just words. They're alive with power because we didn't just read a story. The Bible's not just a textbook with facts to be studied. It's the very Word of God, spoken by God, revealing to us the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who comes to dwell in us and with us and through us and be present before us in order to exist in a proximal relationship to us. Proximal meaning near, warm, intimate. And there's power in these words because Christ is the Word written on the pages of Scripture. And to be sure, this is not Christ. I can say, oh, I'm hugging Jesus. There's a distinction, and yet they're so closely related. When we read the Scriptures, by the power of the Spirit, God makes himself relationally known to us. In the reading of the Word by the Spirit, because it's possible to just read this as words. People who do not read it by the Spirit can read this and gain some sort of mental truth about religious things from it. But when we read it by the Spirit, Christ appears before us. Just as he did to Abraham, suddenly present. Abraham's eyes were down. He lifts up his eyes and suddenly he's there. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's referring to Israel as they read the Old Testament Scriptures. And it says there's a veil over their eyes. They don't see anything in those words of Scripture. Their minds are blinded. But he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we all, those who have the Spirit, with unveiled face, there's nothing clouding our vision, beholding the glory of the Lord. He's talking about reading the Old Testament Scriptures, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, to read the Word of God, see Jesus, and respond appropriately as God reveals himself to us is to show hospitality to God. When we read this and we commune with God and God makes himself known and we actually commune with Christ, there's this, I mean, it's just crazy to me that this doesn't just tell us facts about Jesus. I don't want to say that it makes Jesus alive, because Jesus is alive and living. He is the I Am. He exists. But at least it makes him known relationally to us. So as God makes himself known to us, the way that we respond to him is showing him hospitality. We won't have the chance for him to come in and wash his feet and feed him a meal. But we do in the way that we welcome him into our lives. A refusal to read the Word, knowing that in the Word you encounter God, is a refusal of hospitality towards God. It's basically saying, I don't want you in my life, God. What do I have to do with you? Kind of this, I don't know exactly the roots of it. It sounds New Agey to me that folks are going to go out and kind of just commune with God in nature is a fool's errand. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy God's creation, but you don't really commune with God in nature. You commune with God through his word, through his revealed word. That's where he reveals himself to us. It's a very different thing to see the glory of God's creation and to see the glory of God himself as we come face to face with Jesus through the word. So as you read the Bible, don't read as though you're reading a textbook. There's truths to be gained, sure, but it's far more than that. Read the Bible as the Word of God by the power of the Spirit in order to commune with God through Jesus. Don't come to know about God. Come to know God. And it's possible to end up with a reading of Scripture. And I think probably this is where most people who give up on reading or find it just to be some sort of daily drudgery. You're missing the point of what you're trying to do through Scripture. You're missing the point that you're actually coming to commune and dwell with Jesus Christ himself. If you're looking just for some mere facts, yeah, it's going to be pretty boring, I'll give you that. And if you miss the proximal nature of the relationship that God wants to bring, proximal, near, close, warm, intimate, you end up in a relationship or an interaction with God that operates on a mere master-servant scale. Of course, he is the master and we are the servants, but it's far more than that. That master-servant relationship is in the context of God as Father, Jesus Christ as Savior and brother, and us in this intimate relationship. And you can end up with a relationship with God that really is devoid of any intimacy because you're just looking for facts about God, and you're just coming to look for laws, and God kind of still exists far off, just kind of speaking a word, okay, God, what do I need to do today? But remember, God's commands, they exist in the context of relationship. That's why God, when God gave the law, it wasn't just laws, it was laws in the context of a relationship with him. God had called his people out to be his people in relationship. Then he says, okay, now here's my law to show you how we interact together. That's the way it is with my kids. I don't sit off on the high throne kind of looking down upon the peons and say, well, today do this. No, all of the commands of the household, if we could call them that, are done in the context of relationship. Warm, intimate, near, proximal relationship. And if you're coming to the Scriptures just looking for rules to follow, just looking for data, just looking for some facts about God, you miss the whole thing. You're going to miss the experience of communing with Jesus. You're going to miss the experience of welcoming Jesus in hospitality. In addition, I think hospitality also involves a proper anticipation of the coming of Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I think there Paul is talking about this coming day. This, he says, on that day, this coming day when he appears, there is an eagerness for the appearing of Jesus that ought to be found in Christians, waiting in this joyful expectancy on that day when we lift up our eyes and he is truly and fully present before us. This is a mark that distinguishes between true Christianity and mere mental religion. The merely religious. Religion doesn't need to be a negative word. James uses it positively. But this mere kind of mental assent, religion just as doing of things, the merely religious will not have an eagerness. At least I've never seen it when I've interacted with folks. The merely religious will not have a true eagerness, an anticipation, a joyful expectancy for that day of Christ, because they don't exist in a true, intimate, warm relationship with Christ. There's nothing to look forward to. It's not like if we've got friends coming over and we've scheduled a date several weeks out, there's always this anticipation that's building in me, looking forward to that date 3 or 4 weeks or whenever it may be, or maybe we're going on a vacation back to our friends in Portland or Seattle. There's an anticipation when we get to see them face to face, when we get to be there. The same ought to be so much more true of how we are anticipating the return of Christ. This eagerness, this expectation and joy. I can't wait to see that day, to see him. It's not about getting into heaven. It's about Jesus, getting to see Jesus face to face. And then hospitality that begins with God extends to others. A right response to God necessitates a right response to other people. And ultimately, what we're after with others is fellowship with them in eternity. I mean, if you love someone and you enjoy their fellowship, don't you want that to extend into eternity? Say, hey, it's been good knowing you, but I'm off to eternity and you're off to who knows where. John, that first John passage we read, for such fellowship, people must hear, receive the word of God to abide in Christ. So the true word of Jesus must be declared to people so that they can hear and respond. And hospitality, our opening up our lives, that's what the vision statement we have, is living lives of generous hospitality in order to introduce burden-laden people to the burden-bearing Jesus. Hospitality opens up opportunities for the Word of God to go forth in the context of relationship. The Word of God is powerful regardless. It does what it does. Hospitality doesn't affect the power of the Word, but it does affect the hearing of the Word. And evangelism is contextual. Evangelism, the declaration of the good news of Jesus. For instance, you can't only read the book of Jonah and decide that the only method of evangelism is just walking through a town yelling, "Repent," to everyone. God gave a specific command to a specific man at a specific time for a specific purpose. And we can't take that and say, well, this is the method we're going to use here. Then God's method is for us to live lives of faith, working through love, as said in Galatians 5, 6. For His glory, for the joy of people, in a street corner might be the best opportunity for that on occasion, but not as a primary method. If we love people, we don't make excuses to make our worth easier. Well, I tried to tell them about Jesus, they rejected it, so whatever. Don't worry about them, off they go. I think we persevere with people, we're patient with people. We don't give up on people. I'm fairly certain there's something like that said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. You can't say, well, I yelled with a megaphone on a street corner, no one listened, and so I've done my job. And Paul used whatever method necessary he could use to gain an audience for the hearing. When Jesus, watch, just read through Jesus. When you think about hospitality, read through Jesus. Watch as how He interacts with people. He's always welcoming people into His sphere, being welcomed. I was thinking about this with a person difficult to interact with. Think of Jesus as interacting with these demoniacs, people possessed with thousands of demons. Not sure how many problems they had, but surely it was quite a few. And it seems as though it's, we like to interact with the people who kind of have a mature worldview, who have some maturity to operate in a normal human scale. If they don't, maybe we wonder what's wrong with them. We leave them by the wayside. But the incarnation of God, this is the magnitude of the incarnation, that God would come from heaven, descend upon this place in the flesh. It shows that God is taking the initiative to come near to us in a meaningful way that identifies with our problems, with our sin, with our struggles, with our brokenness. And if we follow in the manner of the incarnation, ought not we do the same? I mean, if all that was required was just declaring the Word of God, why even send the Christ? Why not just, even if there was a sacrifice necessary, we'll just slaughter Him up on some altar in heaven. Just create this megaphone. Boom the voice down so all the earth can hear. I mean, if all that's required is just the Word to be heard, then why didn't God just do that? Why did God come near in the flesh to interact with people on a deeply relational scale? God incarnates, He comes near, and He makes Himself relationally known in order to gain a hearing. And you see that, doesn't He do that? He pleads and He pleads and He pleads until there's a final rejection. That's what these neighborhood impact projects are about. That's what this missions team is doing here. They aren't about just serving a neighbor to just do kind of a good deed and be done with it. They're about incarnating the love of God in order to demonstrate in action the kindness of God that creates a relationship, that opens up space for the Word of God to go forth, to be heard, to be listened to be valued. I can tell you that we live in a culture where people are so religious, they think they know God, they think they know about God, they think they know everything there is to know about God, so just declaring words, it's nothing to them. But when they're loved and they're served, and often we hear comments when we do these things and people finish up, we hear, my family's never even served me or loved me in this way. Even people say, I grew up in the church and my church would never even do this for me. It creates this cognitive dissonance. Okay, what? There's something different about you. There is. And let me tell you who that is. Let me tell you about who is the difference. That's hospitality. And finally, before we sing the last two songs, consider the Lord's interaction with Sarah. As Sarah denies that she laughed when the Lord gave this promise, God again asserts the fact that she laughed, even though she denied it. He says, no, but you did laugh. And he leaves it, then it's done. And they go on to Sodom. I think what God was doing, he was forcing her to confront her unbelief. She couldn't deny her laughter. She God left her there in this state of tension, knowing that she laughed, knowing that God knows it, knowing this promise of God, and she's wrestling through these things. She had to consider the disparity between her response of laughter, of doubt, and the absolute omniscience, knowing of the man before her. No, but you did laugh. I heard it, even though it was silent. Even though you were hidden in the tent, I heard your thought. And we ought to be wise to the way of God. Without meaningful assessment of the Lord's promises against our actual responses, I think it's easy to deny our unbelief. It's easy to think that we believe more strongly than we do. Sometimes we don't stop long enough to actually consider, am I truly believing and standing firm on the promises of God? It's easy to say, oh yeah, I am. I'm totally walking faithful to God. I'm totally believing everything the Lord says. And I find this often, somebody's struggling with something and they'll say something along those lines. Oh, but you know, I trust the Lord and I do this. Well, if you trust the Lord, then why are you doing that? Because that shows that you're actually not trusting the Lord at all. No, I totally am. We do the same thing Sarah did. We hear a promise of God, but we don't actually believe, hold fast. What has the Lord promised? I'm not talking about things you hope to be, because there's certain things the Lord has not promised to you. God hasn't promised to make you rich. We're not talking about that. What are the things the Lord has promised in Scripture that seem incredulous to you? Maybe it's the true goodness of heaven. Maybe it's the true possibility of joy in the midst of trial and tribulation. I wrote that in the email. When you go through Scripture, that is just such a massive theme throughout Scripture. Joy, rejoicing in every trial and tribulation. As James says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of many kinds. Does that seem incredulous to you, that you could have joy in the midst of trial and tribulation? Do you believe God at His word? Or if it's not a promise, what is the Lord capable of doing that seems incredulous to you? A relationship with somebody. It's just not possible that God could restore this relationship. For me, people that I interact with over and over again, it seems, man, there's no way the Lord can break through by His word in this person's life. It just seems that the veil is so impenetrable. The word of God would never break through in this person's life. And sometimes I want to give up and just, well. What has the Lord promised that seems incredulous to you? Or what is the Lord capable of that seems incredulous to you? Think about that as we sing these last two songs that center on the joy of knowing Jesus and of knowing Jesus in eternity, waiting for that day.